The verses I'd like to look at tonight are verses 5 and 6, and possibly entering to verse 7. But I'll read from verse 1 to remind us briefly of the area that we're in. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abide? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It's a very important part of Scripture. It is a part of Scripture that where there are many interpretations, many little differences, but there is one great and major theme here nevertheless. Now, the word that I'd like our mind to stay on, or the phrase, to really to see the key to it all, is newness of life. And let me just say that for a moment. There has been appeal here by the Apostle Paul. The first five chapters he has been stressing the wonderful teaching of justification by faith and by faith alone. And point by point, he's met all the objections to justification by faith, and finally establishing its supremacy and its place in importance in our spiritual considerations. Then he comes to chapter 6. He doesn't depart now from the theme of justification by faith. There are many implications. That's if you're listening to a voice saying, all right then, I have an experience of the grace of God. Therefore, because I have an experience of the grace of God, I can live carelessly. And so Paul says, God forbid. Very strong statement here, God forbid. For if the real thing has happened to you, that should never be considered. Then, if I may, without looking at the verses now, because we've been through those verses, just remind us, he talks here about baptism. Now, he is using the picture of immersion, of baptism, that kind of immersion. He's using the picture. But he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about a meaning which is deeper than the external experience of the baptism of water. What he's talking about is the experience a person has when he is born again, that he is immersed in Christ and raised with Christ. No water can do that. Water may be a sign of these things, but no water can baptize us into Christ. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now what is this? Newness of life. What is this newness of life? Well, we know, as we've been stressing, haven't we, the last Sabbath morning, we've been looking at the importance of truth, its primary place. In the Ephesian epistle, where we talked about the Christian armor, truth, gird your loins with truth, it's placed there first. Also, we have it in the Philippian epistle, where we have whatsoever things are true. Think on these things. That truth comes first of all. It is basic. No church can ever survive without that foundation stone of truth. There must be dogma. Now, being dogmatic is a different thing, because that is a byword for a difficult and a stubborn person. But you must know what you believe. That is, if an unbeliever comes to you, that you're able to say that you believe certain things. Not that you think or hope or maybe or not sure, and that there is consistency in your church, in a basic fundamental belief. Truth is important. Now, what are these truths? They are great and fundamental truths, and here we are particularly concerned with those truths that are related around the person of Christ. Those truths that are connected with our being brought from darkness to light and from death to life. Truth on its own, however, doesn't do this. You and I, you may know, you see, these great doctrines, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. The devils believe that. Satan believes that. There's nothing clever about believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the truth about him, nevertheless, is important, that he has in his person two natures, humanity, divinity, and these two are married in the person of Christ. No mixture here. They're complete, yet they're both found in the person of Christ. Satan knows that. The believer knows it as well. There are certain truths about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, relating to what has he done? Why did he come to this earth? Was it just on a kind of a friendly visit or an inspection of God's creation? No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he does certain things. And the meaning of Calvary must be understood from its immediate context of the gospel, the surrounding of the epistles and the understanding of the early church, and also from the history of the children of Israel and the foretelling by prophets, so that we have a surrounding program looking to Calvary, holding it up. The meaning of Calvary is this, that there we receive the righteousness of Christ. Now I know we're familiar with this, and you'll see why I'm doing it. I am all unrighteousness. I am separated from a pure and a holy God. The attributes of God are many, and we're familiar with them, but the crown of his attributes is his holiness. I am separated because of my sin. I am unrighteous. I cannot approach a righteous God. So it happens. In Jesus Christ is all I require. It is twofold. His sacrifice upon Calvary is a penalty for my sin, so that my unrighteousness is placed on Jesus and he dies for my sin. But his righteous life is placed upon my nakedness, and in the sight of God, you and I are righteous. That's the truth. How am I made alive? Consider that truth now, those immediate and those important truths pertaining to our salvation. There they are. There is Jesus Christ. In him is my salvation. Any person who is in Christ is complete in him. He is pardoned in the sight of God, and he has assurance of everlasting life. He has this tremendous gift. We may know that and not be saved. We may know that quite well. We don't know it really in the depths of our heart. When once, do you remember the hymn? I'm not sure if we sang it now. It's a similar hymn. When once thou visitest the heart. Do you remember the words? When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. So what is this then? You have then, in a congregation, many people. There is a period of the hearing and yet not hearing, understanding and yet not understanding, until God puts his finger, or rather the Holy Spirit quickens and regenerates us and makes us spiritual alive. That period in our life is a period of seeking hard after God. It's not when you've been made a member. Just doing that is not adequate. It is when the heart cries out to God, and finally God hears that cry of mercy, and he makes us alive. Then suddenly the truth I half knew on one level becomes a living thing, and what was familiar to me before is a reality in my life. And I know that I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now then, what happens then? Newness of life. Or Paul is saying, now, is such a person who has an experience of the grace of God and an understanding of the righteousness of God, and this is living to him, is he going to say now, I can live as I like because I'm okay with God? No. If righteousness is imputed to him, then righteousness will be imparted and there will be a radical change in his life. He becomes a godly man, not religious, not just pious, but a godly and a spiritual man or woman. Now this is a miracle. In the wicked age that you and I are living in, this is a tremendous miracle when it happens, a miracle of grace. Now, the appeal now is this. Do you realize, he's saying, what has happened to you? Now, we're going to take this new into life. We'll have to borrow verses back and forth still, because they're interrelated. Now, it's a bit complicated. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, here you have to take that phrase. Now, planted, the original word, is better translated grown together. Right? Now, there's only one element you can take from that, to be absolutely precise. Grown together, not a process, but where you are. Let me put it like this now then. I have one brother. We have grown up together. Now, there are two things that are connected with growing up together. One is that actually, week in, week out, year in, year out, we actually grew up together. That's not the part you want. The part we want is that we are grown together in that we were brothers. We were next to each other. There was intimacy there. We were close. That is the only part of what you need of growing together here, alright? It's the nearest word you can get to it. Is growing together. For if we have grown together, intimacy, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be, now then, the phrase grown together in the likeness of his death is implied in the next one, in the likeness of his resurrection. And all Paul is doing here is just using the latter part of the phrase, but it is still linked in the sentence. It is still linked with grown together in the likeness to his death and to his resurrection. So to understand the full verse and what it really means, we have to impute to death and resurrection grown together in the likeness. Now we're going to stay on grown together in the likeness for quite some while in a moment. Now, what have we here? We are talking about union with Christ. If you're a believer here tonight, and I'm not saying now whether you know the truth, if you are born again, that is, the quickening power of God has come upon you and you are made alive towards God. And the things of God thrill your heart. And you delight when you hear of a conversion. And this is the main thing in your life, are the things of God. If that is so now, you are in union with Christ. Now, what does union with Christ mean? Now, to begin with, it is not a physical thing. When I say I'm in Christ, I don't mean that I'm in his body. And that you are in his body. Now, I'm being precise here because we've got to be very precise in a moment again, in a very difficult part to understand. It means that I have an intimate relationship in as far as growing together means. Growing together is related now to intimacy. It's a very near thing, very close thing. Like I have a nearness to my brother. I'm not my brother. But we are a relationship that is special. It is not a time element now. Any given time, at 10 years of age, 20 years of age, I am my brother's brother. That's the part we want. There's that in union with Christ. It's intimate. Now then, after having said that, it is not complete identification. So we have this phrase, growing together in the likeness. And it is likeness and nothing more than likeness. And it means just this, that we are in a relationship which is intimate, yet we know we don't become Christ. He is still Christ. And you are still you. Yet in the likeness, a deep similarity which has a flavor also of a wonderful intimacy. Yet now we're not going to say something now, I am a believer, therefore I am as Christ. No. There is a union here, and it's a very special union. But let us understand quite clearly its limitations and its scope. Now then, regarding a topic here, we have death and resurrection. The union is particularly related to death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the person of Christ is involved here. Now, what is then precisely my union? Now, these are the words. It is a spiritual and a mystical union. Don't be afraid of the word mystical in the right place. We're not talking now about pagan mysticism, but Christian mysticism. It is a spiritual and a mystical union. We belong. It's very strong and it's very powerful. Nothing on earth or in hell is able to separate us. You only go to Romans 8 to see that. Able to separate. It's as intimate and as close as that. Yet Christ is Christ and you are you, nevertheless. Now then, we're talking about his death and his resurrection. And this union now is imputing to us all that we mean by his death and all that we mean by his resurrection. Now, what does this mean? What do I know now about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I know that in the death of Jesus Christ, that I am forgiven. No one else can do that. I don't share there. He paid the penalty for my sin, and he did it alone. I cannot intrude there. I cannot interfere there. That penalty he took completely himself for my sake. And this is the great thing, justified by faith alone. And I don't add to it. I destroy it by adding to it. You know, when people say it's a little bit of faith and a little bit of work, they have no idea. They have not understood. You either trust or you don't. You don't say to your bank manager something like this, all right, I'm willing to put my £500 or my £100 in the bank, but I'm putting a guard, a private little friend of mine, to sit by your safe. Trust is trust. We are immersed in the merit of Christ. That is faith. We depend upon him absolutely and completely for what he's done on Calvary, for our salvation and for our hope of heaven. Now then, there is this as well. That as a believer, I know something of that dying to self. And I know something of that resurrection power in my life as well. So now we're going to talk about newness of life in the believer's life. There is a death here. There is a life here as well. Now let's look at the verses. verses 5 and 6. For if we have been planted, grown up together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also planted, grown up together in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now what is our topic? The believer now, do you remember the verses in Romans 12 I quoted yesterday morning? The believer now no longer conforms to this world, but he is transformed into a new life. The believer is not an improved man. He is a new creature. It's very difficult for the nominal believer and for the unbeliever to understand the radical change that has taken place in the life and in the heart and the soul of this believer. It's difficult for him to understand. We are in this like odd, peculiar people, because we are transformed people. Now, it is good on a Sunday morning. It's a help. That's the topic we have there. Think on these things. Remember that verse. When we are made alive towards God, our minds are quickened as well. It doesn't mean to say that a person is not intelligent who is not a Christian. He can be intelligent, but he is dull as far as spiritual things are concerned, until God puts his finger on his mind and on his soul and makes him alive. And a believer now has a renewed mind. And so the appeal here now is not, you see, it's not an appeal to say, now don't conform to the world, but conform to a new standard of living. It's not that. That would be an appeal, maybe, all right on one level, but it would make Christianity merely an ethical thing. It is quite different. It is an appeal to a man to do that which is virtually impossible for him without a transformation. It's cruelty to preach sanctification to nominal Christianity. Can't do it. They cannot achieve it. It is beyond their abilities. It's agony for them to try. But it is expected of the believer because he now is a transformed creature. Something's happening. And it's happening all the time. He has been made spiritually alive towards God. He is redeemed. He is regenerate. This has happened to him. But something is happening. There is the renewing of his mind. Now, it is quite possible, you see, for somebody even to know the doctrines on one level and to remain dead. And you can tell them. There are whole denominations that were orthodox. There is a Dutch Reformed Church, which is as dead as churches can be, which is orthodox. There must be the spark of life. And it is God who quickens. You who are dead in sin, he has quickened and made alive. And these truths then become living realities in our hearts. Then the appeal is for transformation and for loveliness of life. Now then, it's quite an important topic here now. Our old man. Now then, you're going to be a little bit surprised. What is the old man? Now it's a good thing now you're going to hunger to answer me, because you'd feel awful if you committed yourself to something and find that it is wrong, right? What is the old man? A kind of a fashionable evangelical idea, not particularly erroneous by any means. But still, you know, I wouldn't say that it is here, it is harmless on one level. There are two of you. There's the old man and there's the new man. And there is a fight going on. Now, do you really think that's true? You consider this now. There is a conflict in the heart of the believer as he grows in grace, to admit that. But you really believe that there are two of them? What does it say here? Knowing this, now some people regard this as an appeal, all right? Other people say it's introducing another aspect of the truth. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Well, he's dead then. Isn't that right? Can't argue scripture, can you? Our old man is crucified with him. Well, I'm very happy to believe that. And I'm very willing to believe that. But I might say, well, I have a problem here. I know there is a conflict. I know we have to struggle to spend the time with the Lord every day. Don't you find that your hour or two that you spend with the Lord each day, that is this attack? Our reading of scripture and our prayer? Have you not noticed that these are the things that, and you find it very difficult? There is a war that goes in our hearts. Are we like to blame the old man, or say that's the old man in me? That's the old man again. Handy. Well, you can't hide behind that one. All right, because it doesn't work. The old man is crucified with him. Now then, what is the old man? Well, it is this. The old man is the self or the ego, or to the unregenerate man, be he knowledgeable in the doctrines or no now, the unregenerate man in his entirety, in all that he is. Now, what does God do for me when he comes? What happens then? Well, it is this. Spiritually, I am made alive towards God. But my spirit still lives in this body. Now, I mean this body, this thing that I mean, you know, this body. Now, what is the body that Paul is talking about here? Now, this is the key to it all. Let me read you. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, it's a subtle difference, but nevertheless, it is a difference. What is this body of sin? And people are inclined to interpret it, oh, well, that body of sin is the old man inside me, and the new man is a regenerate creature, and there's a little war going on, and the new man's growing, and the other one's diminishing. That's the kind of interpretation that has often been put there. It isn't advocate, and it isn't terribly helpful. Now, the old man is the entirety of in the unregenerate man, but the new man is different. The new man is a new creature. Why then do we refer to the old man? Well, it is in this body of sin. Now, what is it? Now, I've got many references here. Now, it was my intention, is my intention, to try and look through some of them. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, there's no doubt which body he means there. Paul is interested in this body, very practical. This body that I live in. Now then, we can look at others and see that might just be one little case here. Then we can look at chapter 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What I'm proving is this, that Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, has a lot to say regarding our bodies, arms, legs, bodies. Not something strange now and mystical in that sense, and vague. It's our actual body. Or Romans 13, I'm not really sure if my writing's dreadful here, but I think it's 13, verse 23, that's it. No, not this verse. Romans 11, I'm sorry. Which chapter were we in? Eight. Were we looking at verse 11 in 8? Then look at verse 13. For if he live after the flesh, he shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, of the body, he shall live. Then following that, verse 23 in the same chapter. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, do you remember, of our body. There again, you see the emphasis is coming out here. Then in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service. Not something nebulous inside you. Your body, your mortal body, a living sacrifice. Then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Meat for the belly and the belly for meat. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then again in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. It's a wonderful point to see that's coming out, isn't it, in this. Then, verse 16, what, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. Then verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Then chapter 3, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Then Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a few of them. There are plenty more if you'd like to look, but that is a few. But the point is made, isn't it? That the apostle here is concerned regarding the realm of sanctification, not only in our spiritual and in that which is wonderful to my spiritual benefit, but that there are implications too that deal with my body. Now you might wonder why. Now I mentioned a few times, haven't I, on the Sabbath days, on the mornings anyway, regarding this Hellenistic teaching, that has this attitude, so long as my spirit and my soul is right, my body can behave as it chooses. Christianity has a great deal to say about the behavior of the body. It doesn't neglect the spirit, but also the body as well. So now we come back to our little faith, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. This body, this sinful body, so that the body of sin now, that the ultimate is this, that this in its sinful quality might be destroyed. For I know that I shall have a new body, like unto him, I shall still retain my identity. So now, what is said here is this, that my spirit is made alive toward God. But I live in his flesh. Now, it isn't two personalities now. Here is the old man and the new man. Not at all. But this new creature lives in this old body. Right? The body of death. It lives there. Now, what is being said here is this, that as far now we have this wonderful relationship spiritually, this mystical and spiritual union in Christ. Well, what about my body then? Well, this is what it is. It is a clause of purpose here, grammatically. And the idea is this, that there will now be the process of the dying of the body of death. This body of mine now and its behavior will come under the principle of the rule of Christ in my heart and in my spirit. My body does not escape. So there begins the process. It isn't two personalities now. It is one personality, one spiritual life. But living in this body of sin, we are told to mortify the body. So I am placed, as it were, if you like, in this lodging house. This is where I am. And so there is a beginning now of the process of dealing with that body of sin. So here it says, knowing that this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, if you want the right phrase there, brought to naught. That it might be brought down and down and down. That is our aim. So through the whole of the scriptures here, in these epistles particularly, you're having the Holy Spirit through Peter, through John, and through Paul, through these servants, you're having, and also particularly in James. James is not for the nominal believer, but the word for the transformed man, the mortification of the body. And this we are involved with. Fight the good fight. We run the straight race. This is a conflict that we shall have much aid from God. We have many aids and many helps in this way. Yet nevertheless, we are told to mortify. There are different ways of putting it. Walk in the light. Set your affection. Mortify the body. Because it is with our body that we have much of our problem. This body of sin, that it should be brought to naught. You see, we cannot divide ourselves and say, my soul is right. The body is an integral part of the personality. But it is no longer conditioned and controlled by sin. The body of sin now is conditioned and controlled. Now, this is the phrase, and it's in verse 16, by obedience unto righteousness. There's a new law now. There's a new principle within me. And not only a principle, God himself is in it. This body of mine contains and tabernacles the Holy Spirit. And the triune God, we are told in Ephesians, dwells within me. So now, this principle is not only saying, I'm putting an idea in your heart and your soul so that you might be able to mortify your body. I am there. And the triune God, mediated by the Holy Spirit, I am there to will and to do this good and perfect will of God. So there is more to it than merely to say, I will mortify, I will set my affection. He is there. It's as if a boss or a manager had a big factory here and he says, I want this and that done. And some half-hearted foremen say, yes, you'll see that it's done. And they kind of give a little wink to each other and they don't really mean to do it now, or maybe they will. And he goes there to see that it's carried out. And more, enabling grace. Yet nevertheless, we are told to cooperate in this. So we have in verse 6 a picture like this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What about this body? That the body of sin might be brought to naught. Purpose might be brought to naught. It's not a personality on its own. It's this casement that I live. Its sinfulness might be brought to naught. Then it jumps back, you see, to the verses before and says, for he that is dead is free from sin. And I said, well, why did he say that? He's jumping about the place. He's jumped back now to justification by faith. What's he doing? He's doing something very important. May I bring this picture most carefully, so it's a bit complicated. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, the mortifying of the body. What are we saying here then? He's referring to justification by faith. I know that's true. Am I not immersed in the death of Christ? My sins are forgiven. Am I not raised in the resurrection of Christ into newness of life? Am I not alive in Christ? Yes, that's true. How is this possible? Go back then to the major theme of the first chapters, and we know in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is wonderful. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Where do I get this wonderful assurance? Because I am justified by faith, not self-righteousness and self-justification and 101 little good things that I think I've done. But that as a sinner, I have immersed myself in the mercy of Christ and the merit of his blood. I am justified in the sight of God in this legal picture where I am condemned and guilty. And Jesus Christ says, I will pay his fine. I will pay his penalty, every penny, every pound of it.
I will pay it all. And the happy sinner rejoices, and he says, I thank thee, Lord, for thy mercy and for thy grace and for the wonder of what thou hast done for me. I just remember then that in my pocket I had a hymn, a treasure that, not mine, it's a Welsh hymn. And I translated it for somebody and I didn't know how to go about it. It's one of the most difficult Welsh hymns to translate because it's so full of intertwining doctrine. I couldn't do it. And I asked God for help and I did it in 5 minutes. The Welsh hymn is this. Cae trefn ni farai pechod yn yr iawn. Now, as it says, it's very heavy going. So what I did, and I'm only quoting now to help us to understand it. Give an introductory verse, which is my own, so don't blame the poor old author for the first verse, the author, the Welsh author. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the majesty and mercy of the Lord, a manger now adorning, in life a law fulfilling, his death a willing offering for our sins. We come with hearts adoring unto him. Now the Welsh hymn. You who know Welsh can either give me half mark or so. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. A father's satisfaction and justice consummation with Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram, and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to bonds that naught can sever, with life in Christ forever. O rejoice, in full and glad surrender, and rejoice. You see the picture? The words here. A father's satisfaction, and justice consummation, with Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. We are complete in him. Now then, come from there. And this, why is he quoting that now when we are talking of the body of sin being brought to naught, and that this body might be mortified, and the progression and the purpose clause here might be that it might be brought to naught. Now, what is the purpose? For he that is dead is free from sin. That's what I said there. A father's satisfaction and justice consummation and Zion's acclamation in the blood of Christ. This is what he is saying. That there is an element of justification which lays the foundation for sanctification. Now you know the term. Regeneration and growth in grace. Imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Justification and sanctification. Now we are dealing with it's the same right through, very near to each other. Here we're talking about sanctification in its relationship to justification. In sanctification, then, it is justification that lays a healthy basis. And this is what he's saying here. And this is the basis. Look at verse 7 again now. For he that is dead is free from sin. What is he saying? You who are now being sanctified are quit of sin. The old man is crucified, yet you live in your mortal body of sin. But the principle of your justification in the crucifixion of the old man in Christ. That justification also means that in your sanctification that you have this knowledge, the old man is crucified. You're quit with sin. The power of sin is broken. Sin no more hath dominion over you. In your totality as a person, yes, you live in the body of sin. So what do I do? Let it be brought to naught. Let justification now be the foundation for sanctification. I am quit of sin. Its guilt and power have no more influence upon me, yet I know that this little sinful body of mine has to conform now and to be transformed to this newness of life. So I begin knowing that the body has had it. All right? The power of sin is broken. That doesn't mean to say I can't sin. There is a vast difference between that.
Let me show you what I mean by a verse here. Verse 6. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You see the difference? When we were unregenerate, we were in bondage. Do you know that hymn, Out of Our Bondage Sorrow Night? We were willing slaves of sin, going along and being driven. What has happened to me now that I have newness of life? I am spiritually alive towards God, yet I am so here that I must mortify now this body that encases this newness of life. It is this that he's saying to me, that in this life of yours, you may possibly sin, because we are not teaching sinless perfectionism, and we do sin, but we are not slaves to sin anymore. That's a tremendous occasion. Knowing this, you know it. Knowing this, supposing now that a Christian, a true believer, born again, regenerate, and after a while something happens, and he falls to an old sin, and his heart is full of sorrow because he's committed a sin that he committed many times when he was in bondage to before he was regenerate. And Satan would say, you're back where you were. There's no difference in you. And the ignorant Christian can despair, break his heart for many years. And the Holy Spirit says, here, don't you know? Don't you know? Knowing this, you no longer serve sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It is not the ruling principle in your life. That's why you're miserable. If it were the ruling principle in your life, you would not be miserable to begin with. What is the ruling principle in your life? The grace of God. The new life that is within you. Come on now. Put that new principle into action. Sin has no more dominion. It is sin as an isolated thing, maybe many times, but nevertheless, not the same thing as being in bondage. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. It says that, it's a meaning of that. Of cancelled sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Let me close by just reading the next verse, not dealing with. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I must finish there. Obviously, I'm not half the way through, but I must finish there. But it's enough for our hearts and our souls, isn't it? Enough for your comfort and for my comfort of knowing this, that this great truth of justification by faith lays the foundation for my sanctification. And I begin with this knowledge. I am a new creature in Christ. Not I am a new creature in Christ and an old creature as well. The old man is crucified. But I dwell in his body of sin. So he tells me to mortify. That's the verse, remember, it's important for the word. That but the body of sin might be brought to naught. It's the beginning of a process of this body of mine. So that as an entirety, spirit, soul and body, I might rejoice in the things of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing and pray in thy mercy, O Lord, that thou mightest help us. Help us to live according to thy precepts, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.